Thank you so much, Neil. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I'm delighted to be here. This is my first visit to Columbia. I've been everywhere else in South Carolina, and I've heard about you, and now I can see you're real. And I've heard about your church. What a wonderful record of ministry and faithful preaching of the gospel for so many years in this place. So what Paul said of the Thessalonians, I would say of you, the gospel has rung out from you, from here all over this country and really around the world. So it's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be a part of this distinguished series. I'm impressed with a church that would put together a whole string of lectures on the Reformation. That itself speaks volumes about you and your commitment to the great historic faith that we share together. I want to begin not in the 16th century, but actually in the 18th century with a quotation about the 18th century from Charles Dickens that you will all recognize, I'm sure. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Now, Dickens wrote those words as a description of the mood and the spirit on the eve of the French Revolution. But they also describe the mood and the spirit on the eve of the Protestant Reformation. For seldom, if ever, has there been a world, an age, more similar to our own than the one described in those words. A few years ago, I learned a new word. I wonder if you know this word. I bet some of you really do. The word is ecotone. It was new to me. Ecotone is a word that comes from the world of biology and ecology. An ecotone is where two different biospheres merge together, where they connect, where the river meets the tide, where the prairies confront the mountains. That's an ecotone. And an ecotone is always inherently unstable. It's fertile, it's prodigious, but it's also very unsettling. And that's exactly the kind of condition that existed at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And if I may extrapolate from there to now, also our world too. The best of times. It was the best of times because it was an age of exploration and discovery. Luther wasn't even 10 years old when Christopher Columbus set sail for India and stumbled onto America. It was the best of times. It was an age when new inventions, the printing press, the telescope, it was an age of cultural flourishing. Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, those names just ring up that period that we call the Renaissance. It's a word that comes from the history of art. It was invented in the 19th century. It means, of course, literally in French, a new birth. It was the best of times. And yet at the same time, it was also the worst of times. Because it was an age like our own, an age of disease, of death, of violence. One of those inventions I didn't mention a moment ago was gunpowder. And gunpowder introduced a new level of ferocity to warfare. So what we came to call, around the time of World War I, total war, has its roots much earlier. Of course, in our American Civil War, but also way back into the time of the Reformation. Many of you play chess. You know, chess is a game that really comes out of feudalism, where everybody has their place. They know what to do. You've got a king and a queen and a knight and a bishop and a castle and these little pawns running everywhere. That's how war was fought. Everybody had a job to do, and you didn't transgress your job description. But of course, in the 16th century, total war. Civilian casualties and total destruction become much more common and much more expected. And we're living with today at the very end of that trajectory, or near the end of that trajectory, with the contemplation of total nuclear war. An ecatomb. That was the Reformation. Now, one thing I didn't mention was an event that happened in 1453. That was 30 years before Martin Luther was born. 1453, the city of Constantinople fell. Rome fell 1,000 years earlier in 476, or 410 if you go back to Alaric's invasion of Rome. Rome had fallen and introduced that whole long period we call the Middle Ages, the medieval period. But Constantinople had not fallen. It had been a bulwark against the encroaching forces of Islam from the east. But now, in 1453, the walls of Constantinople were breached by the armies of the Ottoman Turks. And now you have, really for the first time in this kind of way, in the theater of Europe, a clash of civilizations between Christianity and Islam. And again, we are living in a trajectory that includes those events. Now, right in the middle of all this was the church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But it did seem to many people on the eve of the Reformation that the gates of hell were beginning to prevail against the church, for it was filled with abuses of every kind. Maybe you've heard about some of those in this distinguished series. I'm not going to rehearse them. Just to say that there arose across all of Europe, from north to south, from east to west, a cry for a reform, as they said, in capite et in membris, in head and in members. Well, the head was the Pope. The members was everybody else. And the whole thing needed to be thoroughly purged and reformed, people were saying. And there were lots of abuses. And one way to read the Reformation is to read it as a great cleaning, sweeping away of abuses exercise. And there was a great deal of that that needed to be done, and that did happen in the Reformation. But that was not what the Reformation was about. There were lots of people who had called for a reform of the church long before Martin Luther. Luther said, we're not concerned about these works and the lives, however degraded they may be. Our concern is about the doctrine. That was what was new and different. What was the Reformation about? The Reformation was about the Word of God. But what kind of Word? And what kind of God? That was the question that drove Martin Luther to the monastery in 1505. That's still the question today as we think about the Reformation in our own time. Now, there are many ways to study the Reformation, of course. They're all good and valid, cultural, spiritual. You can study it politically. You can study it in so many different ways, sociologically, economically. And in this series, I haven't heard any of the talks, but I've seen the titles and I know some of the speakers. You've had a great series. I'm honored to be a part of it. You've dealt with all kinds of these realities. The global impact of the Reformation. Women and the Reformation. The Reformation and sexuality and ethics. The Reformation and cultural engagement. The Reformation and politics. All of these are valid ways of studying the Reformation. But I'd like to give you a quotation from a historian of an earlier generation named F.M. Powick. He was a British historian. This is what he said. "A vision or idea is not to be judged by its value for us, but by its value to the one who had it. We must first ask ourselves their questions and listen well to their answers before we begin to ask our own questions and seek our own answers." I think there's a lot of wisdom in what he says there. And so I was asked to talk about the future of the Reformation, but you know how speakers sometimes do. They retitle their talks. So I'm going to slightly retitle this talk. I told Brother Mark when he asked me, I'm an expert on the past, not the future. I'm a historian. Not a futurist, so don't expect too much out of me. But I do want to retitle it to say, Reformation, the Reformation, back to the future. There was a movie, I think, some years ago called Back to the Future Well, I think that's a great theme for what we need to learn from the Reformation today. Another way to ask that question is to say, is there a future for the Reformation? A lot of people think not. It's petered out. Whatever happened, happened back then and there. Maybe it was good, maybe it was bad. But it was past. We don't need to think about it today. Some people even say we don't even need to study the Reformation. What we need to do is go back to the early church. Now, I'm all for the early church. And at the school where I teach, we have patristics as one of our very best subjects. But you cannot leapfrog over the Reformation and go back to the halcyon days of the early church, because we're on this side of the Reformation. And we've been so deeply influenced by what happened in the 16th century. So, is there a future for the Reformation? One way to answer that question is to say the Reformation is a movement of retrieval for the sake of renewal. I'm going to say that again. Retrieval for the sake of renewal. Now, what is retrieval? Retrieval is not just repristination. It's not just replication. It's not just going back and doing exactly in the same way what was done a long time ago. That's anachronistic. That's nostalgic. It doesn't produce very much that's worth keeping. But retrieval is to reach back into the past and retrieve something there, not simply to study about it out of curiosity or out of intellectual interest alone, but retrieval for the sake of renewal. The renewal of God's people, the renewal of the church. And we may pray to God, the renewal of our society, of our country, of our culture. But it must begin with the church. So with that in mind, I want to present the Reformation to you today with this question in mind: is there a future for the Reformation in terms of five major emphases? Now, I'm not a five-point Calvinist, but I am a five-point Baptist. Actually, I am a five-point Calvinist, and that's not a contradiction. There are other Baptists who say the same thing. But these are not related to the five historic doctrines of grace, necessarily, though they're connected to them. But there are five emphases that emerge from the Reformation that still speak with power as we think about this moment in history. And the first one is this: the Reformation as divine initiative. The Reformation as divine initiative. I want to begin by giving you two quotations from Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther is just such a quotable figure. And I could just spend the whole time quoting Luther and we'd have a good time. But I'm not going to do that. But I want to give you two of my favorite quotations from Martin Luther that speak to this point: the Reformation as divine initiative. The first thing I ask, Luther says, is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where the people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Now, those words were written in 1522, and they are not the protest of a false humility, but rather a genuine effort to deflate what was already beginning at that time to be a personality cult around Luther, and to direct attention to the source of Luther's thought. The teaching is not mine, he said. To understand that is to understand one of the central emphases of the Reformation. The Reformation was a divine initiative. My second quote from Luther: I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, which proves Luther was not a Southern Baptist, while I slept or drank beer, the Word, capital W, so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Luther did not see himself, and neither did Calvin, by the way, as an agent of ecclesiastical revolution, a 16th century Lenin or Robespierre out to shake the world and overturn kingdoms. That the papacy and the empire were indeed shaken, if not overthrown, by the words of a simple German monk and a French lawyer in exile, that this happened was a byproduct, a providential byproduct of their prior vocation. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Now let's go to Calvin for just a minute while we're on this first point. You know, Luther always loved to talk about himself. And you read especially his table talk, when he and Katie had a bunch of people around the supper table and he would go on late into the night, probably with too many of those Wittenberg beers under his belt. And he would say anything, and many people wrote down every word he said and probably some things he didn't say. We call that the table talk. Calvin was different. Calvin almost never spoke about himself. He was shy. He was reticent. He was bashful. He says that about himself. Shy and retiring. But once or twice he did talk about how he became a believer. His conversion. And one of those times was in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, which comes rather late in his life, 1555. "My mind," he said, "which despite my youth had been hardened in such matter that it was ready for serious attention, God, by a subita conversio," a sudden conversion, "turned my heart and brought it to docility," docilitas in Latin, which means teachableness. Two words here, a sudden conversion. We don't know when this happened. We don't know how it happened. We don't know who was the human instrument, if anybody was, of it happening. But we know, Calvin says, God intervened. It was a divine initiative by a sudden conversion. Now, I don't think that means it just happened in a split second. Could have. But I think it means something deeper than that. It means that it happened beyond all expectation. It was unpredictable. It was not a career path I had laid out for myself, that one I had to get across this hurdle and then I could go on. It wasn't that way. It was God coming in and turning my heart by a subita conversion and bringing it to docility. Now, it's not a word we say in English much anymore, docility, docilitas, teachableness. But that is a great word for the Reformed tradition. In some ways, I would say that's what the Reformed tradition understands the Christian life and discipleship to be all about. It is that we become teachable, pliable in the hands of God, that we learn what God wants us to know in order that our life might be directed in the way He wants it to go, to become teachable. And this is how Calvin described his coming to faith. God turned my heart and made it teachable. And then there was that moment when he was called to Geneva. He didn't want to go to Geneva. You know, he was waylaid there by Guillaume Farel, that fiery Frenchman 20 years older than Calvin, who confronts him and demands that he stay there in Geneva and take up the work of Reformation with him. It had just barely begun. And Calvin demurs. "Oh, I don't want to do that. I could never do that." He's the kind of guy who says, "Give me a carol in the library and let the rest of the world go by." Shy, retiring, scholarly. But Farel thunders, "Unless you stay here with us and take up this work of Reformation in Geneva, God will condemn you." Calvin later said he was shaken to his bones by Farel's dreadful adjuration. And so, Calvin wrote, "God thrust me into the game." God thrust me into the game. It was a divine initiative. Luther said, "The church needs a reformation, but this is not something one person can do. It is for God alone. The time for such a reformation is known only by Him who made time." Point number two. The Reformation as spiritual struggle. the Reformation as spiritual struggle. You think of Luther in the monastery struggling with his sin and his guilt, the fasting, the prayers, the laceration of his back with a whip until it was a bloody pulp, the sleeping on the stone floor of his monastic cell without a blanket till he shivered to the bone. All of these things he was doing was a part of that struggle, the struggle to recognize and to accept and to live and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God has 1,000 different ways of bringing people to faith in Christ. They don't all come the same way. Saul of Tarsus struck down on the road to Damascus. But Augustine, look at Augustine. He goes from one thing to another. He reads this, he reads that. He's wondering, he's doubting, he's in fear. But there was a struggle until he came to that moment in the garden. You read about it in the Confessions, Book 8, where he submits himself and receives the word of God's grace into his life. And he is converted. Different ways. But there is no Christian life from first to last that is genuine and real without some element of this struggle. And it was that doctrine of justification by faith alone that brought such comfort and assurance to those who had dealt with the struggles of their sins and found no assuagement in the solutions of the church. Not in indulgences, not in pilgrimages, not in relics, not in saints, not in the rosary. None of these things could quiet the troubled conscience, as Luther said. Now the church had lots of ways, you know, to try to do that. One way to try to do that, if you were wealthy enough or powerful enough, was to pay somebody, a priest, a monk, to say masses for you after you were dead, believing that their prayers would help you in the next life in purgatory. Well, Charles V, he was the Holy Roman Emperor before whom Luther stood in 1521. When he died, he endowed a chantry to say 30,000 such masses for his soul. Henry VIII, when he died, endowed a chantry in England to say masses for his soul while the world shall endure. He had a lot of sins, Henry VIII. Well, I wonder if in some dark corner of England, even now, there's some monk saying masses for Henry VIII's soul. I'm sure he needs it. But I want to tell you, it isn't going to do any good. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us unbidden by all of these extrinsic ways. But it does not deliver us from struggle. That's the point I want to make. And here the Reformation is a corrective to a certain kind of modern evangelicalism that we sometimes kind of caricature, maybe, as name it and claim it, shake it and bake it. You know, it's easy, it's quick, it's instant. But the Christian life is not that way. And Reformation spirituality does not lead us to think that it is. The grace of God is free. We cannot earn it. It comes to us by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ in accordance with God's eternal will and election. But it thrusts us into the game, as Calvin said. And the word Luther has for this struggle I'm talking about, it's a big, long German word, and it's very hard to translate it into English. The German word is Anfechtungen, and it's often translated temptation or trials. And those are okay, but they're not deep enough. They're not hard enough. Anfechtungen means an assault. It's a word of combat. Right in the middle of that big, long German word, Anfechtungen, is the word Fechtungen.